Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. With these words, Paul spoke about the glorious event of the resurrection. Well, stay with us as we deal with questions about the resurrection and many other issues of doctrine.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. What more can He say than to you?
This is Steve Schwetz, welcoming you to another edition of the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the many questions of his listeners. So pull up a chair and open your Bible and prepare yourself for the wit and wisdom Dr. McGee brings to the understanding of God's Word. Today's first question comes from a listener in Eugene, Oregon, who's concerned about God's omniscience and man's free will. He says, ministers often make an appeal for persons to accept Christ with a statement like, God is waiting and hoping against hope that we'll accept His Son as our Savior. At other times, the same ministers may make the statement that God is omniscient and is never surprised. How can both of these statements be true? If God knows beforehand that we are going to accept His Son, do we really have a choice?
Well, may I say to you that you've asked a question that I'm confident you and I will not be able to answer in this life. I've come to the conclusion that you cannot reconcile with our little finite human minds what is known as the omniscience of God, the election of God, and man's free will. And yet, both of them are taught in Scripture, both of them are true, and there's no conflict between them. But you must remember that God says His thoughts are not our thoughts, His ways are not our ways. Therefore, you and I, with the finite mind that we have, need to recognize that there's a great deal about God that we do not understand. Now, we attempt to deal with the attributes of God. That's the way we begin to get a hold of Him. And one of the attributes of God is His omniscience. He does know everything. But I don't know everything, and you don't know everything. And because you and I are dealing with a little finite mind, and He hasn't told us what He's going to do, He's told us to preach the gospel to every creature. Now, granted that when a minister uses the type of appeal that you speak of, that God's waiting for you, and may I say to you, I rather feel like that's a sentimental appeal that's being made. I see nothing wrong with it, other than it is sentimental, and many men have used it effectively in drawing a net that has brought men to a saving knowledge of Christ. And I see nothing wrong in them doing that. Now, if those men who make that appeal, saying God is waiting, had been able to say, well, I also have the list here of the ones that God's going to save, then make an appeal like that, I would say then that they were not dealing in a very honorable way. But I'm confident that those ministers did not have the list of those that were saved. And we don't have it today. Here on radio, we give out the Word of God, and we expect the Spirit of God to touch the hearts and lives of those that will hear the voice of the Spirit of God. Now, how He works, again, I do not understand. My business is to give out the Word. Your business is to get out the Word also, as I understand it. And you and I will not be shown the list that He has. You and I will not be told what God knows. You remember Spurgeon put it like this, and I've told this many times. If God had put a yellow streak up and down the backs of the elect, Spurgeon said, I would just go up and down the street, lifting up shirt tails, finding out who had the yellow streak, I'd give them the gospel. But he says, God didn't do it that way. God told me to preach the gospel to every creature, and I preach it to every creature, because in my book, they all can accept Christ. And to me, it's the same way. I assume that whosoever will may come, and that's a legitimate offer that God makes. So that, my brother, if you don't understand how to reconcile the omniscience and election of God with the free will of God, you are in a class with the rest of us. And it reveals you're a human being, you're finite, and you don't know everything, and I don't either. And therefore, we have to leave it right there. And this is in the hands of God. And let us keep busy, instead of trying to argue about these points, let us keep busy giving out the word of God, and the Lord will take care of his end. At least I'm sure he will. And he'll touch the hearts of those that should hear the word of God. My business is to give it out.
According to this listener in Hillmar, Texas, a pastor used 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 as proof that those who had rejected Christ prior to the tribulation wouldn't be able to receive Christ during the tribulation. So she asks, is this a true statement?
May I say to you that passage of Scripture that is so constantly used is certainly taken out of context. It says if they reject the love of the truth. When did they reject the love of the truth? Sure, they rejected it in the past, but they're rejecting it in the present also. But they want to be saved. There are a great many people like that. They would like to be saved, but they don't want to come God's way. There is a false repentance today. The thief is caught, and he repents. But what is he repenting of? He's repenting because he got caught. He's not repenting because he's a thief, you see. Now, if that man who's rejected the love of the truth and has turned his back on God, he's not going to be saved, no. But any time that that man will turn to Christ, you see, the grace of God is never exhausted. God is rich in grace, plenteous in grace. He has plenty of it for you and for me, and I used up a whole lot of it, but he's still got an infinite supply of it so that anybody can come to him and be saved. They wouldn't receive the love of the truth, and they don't receive the love of the truth in the great tribulation period. But if they would receive it, they'd be saved. Now, let's look at it from the psychological side. I very frankly believe that it is possible for a person to cross over a line where the Holy Spirit actually does not bear down upon them, does not bring conviction. I believe that you can do that. But for me to tell you that when a person has crossed that, I would not be able to do it. And I do not think that any preachers do it. That's sometimes used as a scare tactic by evangelists. I've never posed it in any way because I believe that it's true, but they sometimes assume that you're right at the door. It's used like this: if you don't accept Christ tonight, you go out of this into a Christless eternity. Well, how does that preacher know that? I remember it was said one time when I was a boy and I walked out of there unsaved. He said, "Did you walk out of here unsaved tonight?" Well, you'll never be saved. I want to say to you, as a boy, that scared the daylights out of me, but didn't bring me to Christ. And so that method that is used may not be legitimate. However, if it gets anybody to Christ, I'm for it. But to say that they do. Now, look at this for just a moment. I'll use an illustration. I heard the late Dr. George Truett tell this story. He was pastor of that great First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. Dr. Truett said that when he was having his 50th anniversary there, and at least I think it was his 50th anniversary, that a very prominent lawyer in Dallas was present at the reception that was given to him. And this lawyer at the reception came up to him, had known him for 50 years. He says, "George, you know, you came here to Dallas as a young man, as a preacher. At the same time, I came here as a young lawyer." And he said, "You know, I used to come and listen to you preach at that time." And he said, "I want to be very frank with you." He said, "You disturbed me." He said, "Frankly, I lost several nights' sleep wondering, you know." And he says, "You weren't the greatest preacher in the world at that time. But," he says, "now, Oh, you are a much greater preacher. But I want to tell you, your sermons don't bother me a bit today. And he laughed and walked away. Dr. Pruitt looked at him and felt that that man probably had stepped over the line. The Holy Spirit wasn't bothering him. He could sleep at night. Now, I believe that psychologically that does come. But if you want to turn it around theologically and say that the Spirit of God and the grace of God cannot reach down yonder to that man and that lawyer that walked away, if that lawyer 10 feet away from Dr. Truitt had turned to Christ, he would have been saved. But from the psychological side, looked to me like he'd crossed over the line. And that's rather important to see, I think.
Job 19:25-27 says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, when I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." So this listener in Gardena, California says, "How could Job be so dogmatic when he had no Bible? I wish I would have his positive faith."
And let me say that you can have that positive faith. And when you say that Job did not have a Bible in his day, Job evidently goes back to the time of the patriarchs. And there was no written word at that particular time. But you're close to the mooring mast of Revelation. You're close to the place where God had created a man and the human race began. You're close to a period where God had appeared to Abraham. And these men were not confronted in that day with some of the questions and arguments that are presented today because they would not or could not have been valid in that day. It was like in the days of Christ that no one at that time, no enemy of Christ denied he performed miracles. The fact of the matter is the Pharisees who became his enemy. They said, "We know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do." He was performing miracles. And it wasn't half a dozen blind men had been made to see. I think there probably were several thousand in that area. He'd opened eyes. He'd caused lame to walk. He'd heal those that were bedfast and paralyzed. And no man would dare deny that. But you see, we're 2,000 years this side of that. And it's easier for a man to sit in a swivel chair in a library in New York City and write a book that he doesn't believe in miracles. Well, what does he know about them? You see, that was the position of Job. Here a man that are in touch with God. He knows them. And this man had the revelation that God had given, like to Abraham, to Noah and to the others, and he could make a statement like this, and he could be very dogmatic about it. Now, we live in a day in which we have the Word of God, and the Word of God has come to us, and now it's a question of whether you believe the Word of God or not. If you wrote me a letter, this party here, and although I don't even know him, but he'd say to me, "I will be in Los Angeles on a certain date, and I'm interested in you through the Bible radio program. And if you'll meet me down in Pershing Square in Los Angeles, on the south side of Pershing Square, I will be there at a certain date and a certain hour and a certain minute. And I have a check for you, and let's make it interesting, for me to make the trip down there, $1,000. And you can make it any amount you want to. If you want to make it more, you make it more. But where do you think I would be at that particular time?" "Well, I'd be down there." "Why?" "Well, two reasons. Because I would want that for our radio ministry. And the second reason is, and it actually should come first, I would believe you. I'd have no reason not to believe you. I think this is an honest man that wrote this letter, and I would believe him." Now, let's get back to what your problem is. Do you believe God? You believe this is the Word of God. Those are things you can establish. And if you can establish them as facts, the Word of God stands up against criticism. You ought not to have any problem with that at all. And not only that, but I think you can determine in your own mind and heart that there's a God. And the only way, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That is a rewarder of them that will seek him. Now, if you really mean business, you can know. I get a little weary of these people that say, oh, I want to believe, I try to believe. He never asks you to try to believe. What do you think this is, a grunting contest? You think this is like running and trying to jump over a cane pole? We're not in that kind of thing. Faith rests upon facts. God asks you to believe him. And that's what he's trying to say, and that is what Job is trying. Job knew this. And if you wanted to know this, I know that I'm saved. And how do I know I'm saved? By looking at Vernon McGee? No, that's a discouraging picture. Don't look at him. I'm looking to Christ, what he said, and trusting him. And it's just as good as his word, and his word is good. This is not a hope-so faith, or a betting your life, or, as years ago Captain Jack said, faith is a leap in the dark. Well, if it's a leap in the dark, don't take it, friends. God doesn't want you to, because faith is believing what God has done.
From a listener in Clarion, Pennsylvania, comes this question. How can the dead in Christ go immediately upon death to be with Christ in heaven, as you say they do, and yet be down here on earth to be caught up with Christ according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4?
You said, how can the dead in Christ go immediately upon death to be with Christ in heaven, as you say they do? Now, I don't say that. The Bible says that. The Word of God says that. And Paul makes it very clear when he's writing, for instance, to the Philippians, that to go and be with Christ is far better. And he discusses that actually at some length. I wonder if it'd be worthwhile for this part if we just turned over and see what the Word of God has to say. He says here, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now that is Philippians 1:21. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I know not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is the better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, he makes it very clear here, when he died, he would go to be with Christ. Now, it's also quite obvious, I'm sure, to this brother, that the body of the individual is put in the grave, but the individual has moved out. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 1, he says, but if this earthly tabernacle, this house in which I live is dissolved, we know that we have a tabernacle that's made of God in heaven, so that when we leave this body down here in death, we go, the person goes, the personhood, if you please, the real you. You merely live in this body. Now, you leave the body at death. Death is separation. You've moved out of this house down here, a very feeble house, and you've gone yonder to heaven. Now, we'll not discuss about whether there's a body there or not. I did that on a former broadcast. But the important thing is that this house you lived in down here is put to sleep, and that's put in the grave. Now, at the rapture, when the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Their bodies are to be raised from the dead. That house that we lived in, sown in weakness, raised in strength, sown in absolute pollution, putrefaction, and it's raised in glory. That is the picture that Scripture gives, and that takes place at the rapture, and then you move back into this new body that the Scripture talks about. We're going to have a new body. That is the whole point Now, may I say to you, I think I've answered your question in a very straightforward manner. And the way the other question was worded that I answered at a former time, the important thing was to get the question straight. Your question was very straightforward, and I appreciate it. And I trust that I've answered in a very straightforward manner.
After reading 1 Corinthians 15:52, this listener in Highland, California wrote asking, would you please explain what is meant by the last trump or trumpet?
May I say to you that I have a little book. The title of it is The Rose Parade of Resurrection. And I attempt to articulate the trumpets that we have in the New Testament with the use of the two silver trumpets that were given to the nation Israel when they were going through the wilderness. And you find that given back in, I think it's the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers. And you will find back there that they were to make two trumpets, and these trumpets were blown on the wilderness march, and they were used to get Israel on the march. Now, the seven blowings of the trumpets, you find that they were used in moving out the nation Israel on the march. That is, there would be the three families of the Levites that carried the articles of furniture of the tabernacle, and the march started out with the first blowing of the trumpet and the moving out of the ark carried on the shoulders of priests, and then the tribe of Judah and those under his banner next, and then those on the south and those on the north and those on the west. And they moved out like that every day, and there actually was seven blowing of the trumpet. Now, I think that corresponds to what you have in the book of Revelation. But here in the 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, this actually, I think, the last trumpet here is God's last call for the church. And the blowing of the trumpet there is actually not a trumpet in the sense that we think of today. I probably ought to go back and read that for you. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. Well, Paul makes it clear in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, that the Lord himself shall come from heaven with a shout, his shout, the voice of the archangel, his voice will be like the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the trump of God there is his voice. And it's so stated in Revelation 1:10, where John, exiled on the island of Patmos, says, and he was on the island, he said, I heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet. And he said, I turned to see the voice. And what did he see? The glorified Christ. Now, his voice. And I take it here in Revelation, this is his last call. He today, through the Holy Spirit's calling, men and women out of this world today, on Golidzo, sounding out, announcing the good news, trumpeting it, giving it out to the world. That's our business today. That's the reason we're teaching the Word of God on radio, because of that. Now, the last trump will come, and that'll be it. And the dead in Christ will be raised, and then those that are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the picture that Scripture gives here.
As Dr. McGee has mentioned, he had a booklet that dealt with the issues of the resurrection, pulling together the many passages of Scripture which speak about this topic. Well, unfortunately, that book is now out of print. However, there are still two ways that you can get it. First, in audio format on a single CD. Simply ask for it when you contact us using the title The Rose Parade of Resurrection, or download a PDF version from the free downloads page of our website, www.ttb.org. To learn more about the resurrection, the rapture, or any other issue of doctrine, why don't you join us on the Through the Bible radio program heard each weekday on this station? Dr. McGee takes 5 years to study through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. You know, the resurrection will be a wonderful event, but even more wonderful is seeing lives change through the power of God's Word. For over 65 years, the Through the Bible program has been reaching the hearts of people throughout the United States, Canada, and around the world. We started our first foreign broadcast with Spanish way back in 1973, and since then, we've slowly added new languages. Through the Bible can now be heard in over 100 languages and dialects in over 200 countries and territories around the world. But will you continue to pray for God's guidance as we seek new opportunities in the many more languages which need the Word of God? If you'd like to order a copy of The Rose Parade of Resurrection on CD, add your name to our mailing list, or ask for a resource catalog, call 1-800-65-BIBLE Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time. And of course, you can always contact us through our website at ttb.org. To request more information by mail, write to us at Questions and Answers. For those in Canada, Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. Or in the U.S., Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. Now we pray that our God will answer all your questions and solve all your problems.
Jesus made it all, unto Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of Through the Bible Radio Network.